you for your grace that seeks us and finds us in our respective prison houses of sin, so varied, our sins so different, and yet all of them kept us from you. And when we had no power to seek you, we thank you that you sought us and found us and set us free. How can we not but live the rest of our lives in obedience to you, in loving obedience to you, and give heart, soul, mind, and strength to serving you because you've done so much for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us in the confusion of our own minds. You haven't left us to the philosophies and traditions of men, but you have spoken. Your word is truth. May it break upon us now and do its work. Help me to get out of it what your Spirit put into it. Accomplished, gracious work among your people and among those who sit here still in their sins. Open their eyes. Come to their prison house. Break them free this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, our Lord Jesus Christ often taught in parables. As I've reminded you, a parable is a story drawn from everyday life that is used to illustrate a teaching about the spiritual life or about the heavenly realm. The reason that parables are an apt teaching tool is because God is the author both of the natural realm and the spiritual realm, and there are real parallels. And so natural birth of a baby can be a picture of spiritual rebirth from on high. Earthly fatherhood is a reflection of God's ultimate, original, perfect fatherhood. A woman seeking for something lost like a coin, or a shepherd seeking for a lost sheep, can be a picture of God seeking lost sinners to bring them back to himself. A man hiring workers to work in his field is a picture of God seeking those who would serve him in his kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh, often used parables as a teaching tool when he was on earth. He pointed to everyday realities in order from the natural realm in order to teach spiritual lessons. And we have begun a study in the parables of Jesus. I ask you once again to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. If you're new to the Bible, it is the first book of the New Testament, Matthew and chapter 13. We have already studied two parables from this chapter. And I want to remind you of those two parables. The first seven parables that Jesus gave contained in this chapter are about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Let me quickly review the two we've already covered. First, there was the parable of the soils or the sower. Remember that Jesus pictures seeds falling on different kinds of soil with different results. The seed, you remember, is the word of the kingdom, the gospel. And the soils represent different human hearts who receive that message. And we saw that for the most part, the message is rejected, even by those who may receive it for a little time. But there is one soil that is good soil. Those who receive the message of the gospel, who believe in Jesus, they receive eternal life, and they bear fruit in their lives to show that they have new life, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We might call this the lesson of that parable the mixed reception of the kingdom. And then the second parable we saw was the parable of the wheat and the tares. In God's field, the world, both wheat is sown, and they are true believers, but then an enemy comes and sows false wheat, tares. They are unbelievers. And the lesson of that parable is both wheat and tares are to grow together during this age. Both believers and unbelievers are to live together in this present age. They are not to be separated until Jesus returns and the age to come is ushered in. That is the time of separation, not now. And so we saw that the lesson of that parable we might call the two-staged coming of the kingdom. Well, today we're going to take up two parables which are given back to back, and they essentially teach the same thing, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Give attention as I read just three verses from Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." I'm calling these parables the surprising growth of the kingdom. And if you haven't seen it already, you will soon see why. Let's consider first the subject of these parables. The subject of these two parables, the two we've already seen and several to follow, is the kingdom of God. Did you notice the kingdom of God? Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. He's writing to Jews, and they were careful about using the word of God, and so, or using the name of God, and so he calls it the kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke refer to the kingdom of God. And these parables are about the kingdom of God. Let me remind you of some important truths about the kingdom of God. And the first is this. The kingdom of God is a dominant theme in Scripture. In fact, some would say it is the dominant theme of the Bible. It is what the whole Bible is about, the kingdom of God. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Your God reigns. That is about the kingship of God, the kingdom of God. You see, God, the living and true God, the God of the Bible, and if you are a believer in Jesus, your God reigns. He is a great king who created the heavens and the earth. And he rules over the heavens and the earth. And one day he will be the supreme judge of heaven and earth. He is a great king who reigns over everything. Now, it is true that he has permitted a rival king, Satan, a fallen angel, to intrude upon the earth and the people that he made. Satan has lured the human race away from God's loving and gracious kingship and brought the human race under his own vile kingship. But God has been about the business of luring us back, of redeeming a people, of rescuing them out of the kingdom of Satan and bringing them back into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is what the Bible is all about, this great rescue mission of God taking people out of the kingdom of Satan, bringing them back under his own gracious and loving rule. And one day, God's reign over his universe will be manifested when he casts all of his enemies, the devil, all of his demons, all who do not believe in him through his Son, into a lake of fire, and he gathers to himself all who have been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, and they will live with him in a renovated earth under a renovated heavens. The kingdom of God, then, is a great theme in the Bible. A second truth about the kingdom is that the kingdom of God is the rule of God in Christ. When we think of a kingdom, especially if you're familiar with Walt Disney and his fantastical stories, you may think of something visible. Oh, there's the kingdom, there's the castle, and in that castle is a king and queen, and it's very visible. Well, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it is not so much talking about a realm that you can see. It is talking rather about a rule or the reign of God over our lives. As I look at you, I don't know by looking at you outwardly whether you are under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ or not, do I? Many of you are. I would hope all of you are under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ, but I can't tell by looking at you. I can't see the kingdom in you. It's not visible. It rather has to do with the rule or reign of God over someone. Thirdly, another important truth about the kingdom, and it's important to learn about the kingdom because it's one of the great themes of the Bible, if not the great theme of the Bible. A third truth is the kingdom of God is both present and future. Remember how Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. When Jesus came, he came as the king and he brought the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been on earth for 2,000 years. And yet, in another sense, the kingdom of God is not yet. In Matthew 26:29, when Jesus turns the Jewish Passover into the Lord's Supper, remember what he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom is now. The kingdom in its fullest realization is yet future when we are gathered together with Jesus in that heavenly kingdom. A fourth truth. The kingdom of God is present in the church. You ask the question, what is the connection between the kingdom of God, the rule or reign of God and Jesus Christ and the church? Well, I think we can say they are very closely related. In fact, the church, universal and local, is the representation of the kingdom of God on earth. Because over whom does God rule now on the earth? He rules over those who have come by faith to Jesus. That's his kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But if you have been born of the Spirit of God, if you have been born again, you have entered the kingdom of God. And so everybody who is a believer, who's part of the church universal, is part of the kingdom of God because you're under the rule or reign of God and his Son. But then the kingdom is also closely tied to the local church. Think about this, that in Matthew 16, Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to his apostles. Remember? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Two chapters later in Matthew 18, when he's talking about church discipline, he uses the same language. What you have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you have loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church, local, exercises the keys of the kingdom. When a person believes, as we recently did, we receive them into membership. The church, acting in the name of Christ, says, we believe that you have trusted in Jesus and we're opening the door to the church and we're opening the door to the kingdom of God, the local church. And when we sadly have to excommunicate somebody, we're putting them out. We're exercising the keys of the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is very much associated with the local church in the New Testament. One final truth about the kingdom. The kingdom of God comes through the Word of God. Do you remember in the first parable, the parable of the soils? The seed that is sown is what? It is the Word of the kingdom. How does the kingdom grow? How do people come into the kingdom? They come by virtue of the word of the kingdom, the gospel message being preached to them. And how do we know that the word of the kingdom is the gospel? I quoted to you then, I'll just quote it again, that the words with which the book of Acts close are these. Paul is in rented quarters in Rome, and it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. To preach the kingdom of God is to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's by preaching the gospel that the kingdom of God is expanded. All right, some truths then about the kingdom. These parables are about the kingdom. Major theme in Scripture. But now briefly, let's look at the parables and consider the symbolism of these parables. We have, first of all, a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed was the smallest of the garden seeds, at least known by the people of Jesus' day. But it grew larger than the other shrubs, and it became a virtual tree. Now, it's not a big tree compared to the mighty cedars of Lebanon, but compared to the other bushes, it's a smaller seed than the seeds that merely grow into bushes. And this one grows into a tree, maybe 10 or 15 feet high. And the point is that something small and insignificant, this little seed, stands in contrast to the relatively big tree that it becomes. The other symbol is leaven. Leaven is like yeast. And you ladies who bake cakes and bread know what yeast is. It's introduced into the dough or batter, and apparently it causes a chemical reaction. I didn't know this, but it injects gas bubbles, I think CO2, and that's what causes the cake or the bread to rise. But the point is that just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It causes the whole loaf of bread or the whole cake to rise. And again, the point is the disproportion. Something little has a seemingly disproportionate effect or result. And so the mustard seed and the leaven is pointing to something small that ends up being something big and more impressive than it seemed to promise. I thought of maybe a more modern day analogy. Now suppose you have you meet a 6'6", 295-pound NFL lineman. And as you talk to this man, and he tells you a little bit about his history, he says, yeah, when I was born, I was a preemie. I was only 2 pounds, 6 ounces. I had to spend 3 months in the neonatal intensive care unit. And you look at this big, massive hulk of a man, and you try to imagine him as a little preemie, you know, that he can now hold in his hand, and you say, well, how did this come from that? Well, that's the idea. Something little and insignificant grows into something that is much bigger than expected. So that's the symbolism. What's the spiritual lesson? What is the sense of the parable? What is the meaning of the parable? Because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that leaven, or like this mustard seed. Starts little, grows big. The kingdom of heaven is like that leaven. Just put a little bit in and it pervades, it spreads. How is the kingdom of God like that? What is the lesson? Actually, commentators are quite disagreed about this parable. And they tend to interpret it in light of their particular view of end times. Now, I'm going to say some things here that probably won't make sense to you if you're a young Christian. Will you have sympathy for me? I've got to teach Christians who have been Christians for 40 or 50 years and Christians who have been Christians for a year or two. So we have to throw some things to those 40, 50-year-old Christians, and it may be something new to you, but that's the challenge of the preacher, right? Got to try to feed everybody. But it's true that men tend to interpret this parable in light of their view of last things. Now, if I haven't said this before, let me say it now. One of the principles of interpreting parables is you never build a doctrine on a parable. Why? Because parable is figurative language. And the way we interpret the Bible is we interpret the figurative in light of the literal. We interpret the less clear in light of the more clear. So never build a doctrine on a parable. Now, you may use a parable to support a doctrine, but make sure you ground that doctrine in clearer teaching passages than the parable, okay? So different men have different interpretations, largely based on their view of last things. So let me tell you two views that people have, even respectable commentators, but I don't think are the meaning of the parable. First, there are some who believe that this is not talking about the growth of the kingdom in a good way, but it's actually talking about the corruption of the kingdom of God, the corruption of the church. Have you ever heard that? Where do they get that? Well, let me explain, and then let me tell you why I don't think it's accurate. Some would say that the fact that a small seed grows into a tree rather than a bush is abnormal growth. There's something wrong about that. And I don't take the time, but if you look at Daniel 4 or Ezekiel 31, the kingdom of Egypt and the kingdom of Babylon is described in very similar language as a tree that grows and the beasts of the field find refuge there and the birds of the air nest in its branches. And they say, well, see, this is a picture of a worldly kingdom. This is not good. And then they also look at birds. Now, remember how birds showed up in the earlier parable? In the first parable, the birds represented who? Satan, who came and snatched the seed from the hard ground. They say, birds are not good. Birds are a symbol of evil. And then they further say that leaven, everywhere else in the Bible, is used as a picture of what? Sin or evil. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Leaven is bad. He's pointing to their trickiness and their evil motives and their evil ways. Beware of that leaven. In Galatians 5:9 and 1 Corinthians 5:6, the phrase comes up, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's talking about sin. So if leaven is always a picture of evil spreading everywhere else, why isn't leaven a picture of evil here? And so they present a case as to why this is talking about not the growth of the church in a good way, but the growing corruption of the church. Now, before I try to debunk that, let me say that it is certainly true that the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced a lot of corruption through the ages, hasn't it? We would be foolish to deny that. All that glitters is not gold. And everything that goes under the name of Christianity and church is not true Christianity and is not a true church. You think of how early the gospel was perverted by the Bishop of Rome becoming the Pope. You think of the spiritual darkness through the Middle Ages when the doctrine of justification by faith was obscured by the Roman Catholic Church, choked with all of its traditionalism, misleading people away from the true gospel, only recovered in 1517 by Martin Luther and God breaking upon his understanding the fact that the just shall live by faith and faith alone. And the gospel was restored essentially to the world. You think of the largest expression of Christendom being the Roman Church, out of which I and some of you come, and they don't even get the gospel right. You think of the 20th century, where theological liberalism has infected virtually every mainline denomination with unbelief, become a social gospel. We don't have a gospel of personal salvation. We don't have a gospel of a substitutionary death of a Savior who's risen and coming again. We have a message that Jesus is the fairest flower of mankind and he's a good example, utterly undermining the gospel, causing Bible churches to form, leaving the mainline corrupted denominations. Think of evangelicalism today. It is weak, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we're facing a national election, which is one of the most pivotal in our history. How is it that the two people representing the two parties in our nation, presumably the noblest candidates that we can produce of a nation of 310 million for the highest office in the land, are opposed to the moral law of God on numerous points and are pathological liars? That's the best we can put forth. Now you say, is it the church's fault? You can't say wholly, but the Bible says judgment begins with the household of God. And because evangelical churches are not sounding a clear note, they're not talking rightly about sin, they're not giving their people discernment. Masses of people who say they're Christians have voted away from those who have nobility of character and honesty and could do our nation good. Much blame, I would say, lies at the doorstep of the professing evangelical church. So we don't want to deny that the church has suffered a lot of corruption through the ages. However, I don't think that's what this parable is teaching, okay? You know, you can affirm a truth, but it not be the truth that's being taught here. Why don't I think that's what it's teaching here? Well, simply because Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, not a corrupted kingdom. Further, and we won't take the time, if you were to look at Luke 17 to 21, where the parables are given in that gospel, it comes on the heels of Jesus triumphing over his enemies and the people are rejoicing in what Jesus is doing, and then these parables follow. And what about this thing about leaven always being a symbol of evil? Well, commentators rightly point out that a particular symbol can represent different things in different contexts. Take lion. In 1 Peter 5, Satan is a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. But in Revelation 5, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You think of serpent. Serpent generally stands for the devil. But in Numbers 21, cited by Jesus in John 3, the serpent, the bronze serpent, is the symbol of Jesus that was put up there so that if you look to that serpent, you would be healed of your snake bites. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So there, the serpent represents Jesus. You think of children. At one point, children are set forth as an example. Jesus takes a little child and says, unless you be converted and become like a little child, you won't go into the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? You need to have the humble trustfulness of a little child. I've told you before, I love to take a little child, put him on the table, and say, jump. And I love it when the little child just looks at me and just throws himself into my arms. God forbid that I would betray that trust, right? But the child doesn't think about the danger. He says, you know, Chuck's my friend, and I trust him, and he throws himself. Jesus said, be like a child in that humble dependency. But in another place, in Ephesians 4, he says, don't be like a child. Children are blown about by every wind of doctrine. You tell them one thing, they believe it. Tell them the opposite. The next day, they believe that. So be like a child. Don't be like a child. Different images are used in different ways. And I do believe that leaven is used in a good way here. And so I don't believe that this is speaking about the corruption of the kingdom. Those who believe that tend to be those who have a very pessimistic view of this present age and believe that the church needs to be raptured out of it so that God can resume his dealings with Israel in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. Here's a much more briefly is another wrong view. There are those who say this speaks of a complete triumph of the gospel in this age. In other words, this is the view of last times called post-millennialism. Now again, I know this isn't going to relate to everybody, but for some of you, it's meaningful. Some people believe that the kingdom is going to come by the gospel so triumphing that the nations will be converted and a vast majority of people will be converted. I was going to read a section. I'll save time and not. But that's post-millennialism, that the kingdom is going to come through the gospel, conquering nations, conquering. And so they're big on bringing the law word of Christ to the nations and changing economics and changing political structures because the gospel has to penetrate every structure of society and the gospel will have dominance and the kingdom will come before Jesus returns. Well, I don't believe that's what this is teaching because consider the parable before and after. The parable before says that of three of the four soils, three of them reject the gospel. The parable that follows says that the believers and the unbelievers need to coexist and live together until the end of the age. Consider that in 2 Timothy 3, the apostle Paul says that men will go in these last days from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Consider that Jesus said that his people are on a narrow road that leads to life. And few there be that find it. The mass of humanity is on a broad road leading to destruction. Consider finally, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And so I don't believe that we need to go to that extent in interpreting this parable, that the kingdom of God is going to come by the gospel basically dominating the world. So what does it mean? And here let me give credit again to Pastor Sam Waldron. Of the 8 or 10 commentaries I read, Brother Sam was the most helpful. I think Sam has really nailed it in this area of the doctrine of last things, and I very much value his writings. He has a book. I brought the wrong book anyway, so it's in there. But he has a book, The End Times Made Simple, and then he has a sequel, More End Times Made Simple. But Sam is very helpful in this. I think he really has understood. And with some help from Sam in these thoughts, what is this parable? What are these parables teaching? Three things. First of all, it is teaching that the kingdom of God will advance in this age and finally triumph in the age to come. It is teaching that the kingdom of God will advance. Mustard seed, tree. Leaven permeates the whole loaf. Clearly, it's teaching the kingdom of God will advance in this age and eventually triumph in the age to come. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and what? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It will conquer. It will knock down those gates. It will make progress. It will be victorious. Psalm 72, you might turn there. I haven't turned you to much in your Bible, but flip to Psalm 72, which is the only psalm of Solomon in the Bible. And there are a number of statements promising success to the gospel and to the kingdom. These will be fulfilled. Psalm 72, verse 8. It's speaking about the king, Jesus. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72, 17. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. I believe it is this psalm and this portion that gave rise to the hymn that says, the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Stanza 1 says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Why does Paul tell Timothy to instruct the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2 that they are to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority? Well, he tells us because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It has already happened in fulfillment of Revelation 5:9 that Jesus, the Lamb, has died for a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth. Already, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Yes, there may be pockets and places and little tribes where the Bible hasn't been translated into their language and they have yet to be reached. But the gospel has gone from shore to shore. The kingdom of God has advanced. And surely this parable is teaching the certain advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God in this age on the earth. But secondly, these parables teach us that the kingdom of God will advance despite its apparent weakness. Isn't that the thrust of it? You got this little seed grows into a big tree. You got just a little piece of leaven or several, and it leavens the whole lump. Small and insignificant to something large and influential. I thought of another analogy. If any of you like hot sauce, we made several trips to California several years ago, and we were introduced to really hot habanero sauce with names like Dave's Insanity Sauce or Black Widow. I mean, really hurting hot sauce. And all you need is to dip your toothpick in it and put it in a bowl of chili. And it that little drop just, it permeates the whole. We once had a man over from church, and we had chili, I think. And we told him, you know, if you like hot sauce, just take a very little bit. And I think he was a little bit macho, and he kind of plop, 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 plop. And, oh my, within minutes, the man was turning beet red. He was sweating. We had to replace his bowl of chili with another bowl because a little bit went a long way. And that's the point of these parables, from little to pervasive, permeating effect. Friends, it has always been God's plan to create big out of little, to bring strength out of weakness. Consider the beginnings of the kingdom of God. The king himself didn't come with glory, did he? He came as a feeble infant, born into poverty, laid in a cattle trough. He had no riches, no armies, no attendants. As one commentator says, his last public act was to be executed as a common criminal in shame and humiliation between two wretched malefactors. That was his last public act, to die in shame upon a cross. Not calculated to influence the world, is it? In the eyes of the world, he was contemptible, he was insignificant, he was powerless, he was small. And then consider the men that he gathered to be his ambassadors and his associates, they were not learned men. They were not powerful men. They were not wealthy men. They were fishermen types. They were despised tax collectors. They were nobodies, untrained, unlearned men. They were going to be his great ambassadors to carry his message. And consider the message itself. It was calculated to offend the two main masses of humanity. How's Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1? To the Jews, a stumbling block. What? A weak, crucified Messiah? That's not our Messiah. That's the one we're expecting. And to the Greeks, the learned Greeks with their history of philosophers, foolishness. And so the very message was calculated to offend the two main categories of humanity. And consider the manner he gave to them by which to communicate what the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching. No gimmicks, no tricks, no manipulation. Just go out and proclaim the word. This word, which is offensive to native human pride. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are converted. Within a short time, the church grows to 5,000. And even in the book of Acts, we read the gospel spreading to Antioch, Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Rome, into Europe, Asia Minor, into North Africa, in spite of all the persecution from the religious and the secular authorities. And in these 2,000 years, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And everywhere it goes, it saves people. Brothers and sisters, it has been and it will continue to be God's way to advance his kingdom by means of apparent weakness. Why is that? Because it is the divine genius to make his power perfected in human weakness. I want to take you on a little tour through a few passages of 2 Corinthians, but let me first quote from 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see the picture? Something small and insignificant producing a great effect. Paul said, look, I didn't come with all the intellectual wisdom and knowledge of the philosophers. I didn't come with the eloquence of the great orators. I disowned those things so that the power would be in the message and it would be the Spirit of God who does the work. I am small, I am insignificant, but the effect will be supernatural. And turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, I commend the letter of 2 Corinthians to you as a rich letter illustrating this truth that God's power is perfected in human weakness. You see it throughout the letter. Let me just give you a few samples. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And then he says, who is adequate for these things? He feels his own weakness. He feels his own inadequacy. Flip over to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, I feel like a clay pot. Nothing fancy, nothing special. I'm just a clay pot of a man. I'm not eloquent. And I'm not using the wisdom of this world. I'm a clay pot. I'm an earthen vessel. Why? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 8. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You see the paradox? A little seed becomes a big tree. A little leaven permeates the whole lump. And he's talking about human weakness. I am dishonored. People are speaking bad things about me, evil report. Some consider me a deceiver. Others I'm not known to. I'm dying. I'm punished, I'm sorrowful, I'm poor, and yet great things are being accomplished through his weakness. And then the capstone is in 2 Corinthians 12:9, perhaps the theme of the letter. And he, God, said to me, after Paul had prayed against the thorn in the flesh 3 times, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Then I end this section by back in 1 Corinthians. What kind of people does God choose to populate his kingdom and to advance his, to populate his church and advance his kingdom? You know it from 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why? That no flesh should boast before God. God is going to advance his kingdom, his gospel, through the small, the insignificant, and the seemingly weak. Is that how you feel? Do you feel insignificant? Do you feel weak within yourself? Do you recognize, and most this could be said in most churches, that we're just a bunch of nobodies, aren't we? We're not the intelligentsia of the world. We're not the well-born of this world. We are not the powerful and noble of this world. We may not even be the most popular of the world. If that's the case, then you qualify to be enlisted in the king's army, because that's exactly the kind of instrument he wants to use. He wants to do big things through little insignificant instruments. He wants to show his power through that which is weak. And we all qualify, don't we? Maybe you're not in the king's army. Maybe you have not yet enlisted in the army of King Jesus. Maybe you've not yet put your trust in him for forgiveness and for a change in your life. And maybe you say, I'm just so sinful. And I have such a sinful past. And I'm not very important in this world. I'm not very popular. I'm not very highly regarded. I'm a nobody in this world. Nobody even takes notice of me. Well, guess what? You qualify. You're the very kind of person that God wants to with whom he wants to populate his kingdom. Jesus came for the nobodies. He came for the sinners. He came for the weak. And there's no sin that is so black, no sin that you've committed too often that the blood of Jesus can't erase it and cleanse it and totally forgive it. Jesus loves to come to those who are weak and helpless and needy and insignificant and bring his life to them. And so we see from this parable, this point, that the kingdom of God will advance despite its apparent weakness. And then finally, the kingdom of God is going to advance through the word of the kingdom. Again, in the earlier parable, what was the seed? It was the word of the kingdom. How is the kingdom going to grow from something small and insignificant to something that will be from shore to shore? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The instrument God used then and is using now and will use till the end is the word of the kingdom. And as I showed you, it is the gospel. Paul was preaching the kingdom and he was teaching about Jesus. That's what grows the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to be committed to for the rest of our days. No gimmicks, no tricks, not trying to invite the world in by aping the world's music or any other carnal means. What is it that's going to grow the kingdom, both externally and internally within ourselves? It's going to be the word of the kingdom. It's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That needs to be our confidence. The word, unvarnished, not coming necessarily with great human eloquence or great human intelligence, but the word has power to save. And that's where our trust needs to be. So from this, I think we can take 3 things. There's expectation. We need to expect that the kingdom of God is going to advance, even in this age. And don't discount the fact that God may yet bring revival to this nation. Have you written our nation off? Don't write it off yet. We don't know what God's going to do. Yes, Jesus could come soon, maybe before the election in November. But then again, God could yet bring revival. The kingdom is still advancing. It's going to advance until He comes. So let's have expectation. Let's take encouragement from the fact that God uses weak vessels, nobodies, insignificant, ungifted people, not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. Take encouragement from the fact that God wants to use the likes of us to advance His kingdom. And then the exhortation, let the gospel continue to shape us, and let it be the gospel, the word of the kingdom, that we speak to others. That has the power of God for salvation, and that alone. Let me close with reading a poem that perhaps you've heard, because in a sense, the seed, the mustard seed and the leaven, is Jesus Himself. And I want to read the poem that perhaps you've heard, One Solitary Life, which talks about how this insignificant, seemingly insignificant life of Jesus of Nazareth had a tremendous impact upon the world. I close with this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, when public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of these things, usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. This was written in 1926. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Question is, has He affected your life? Has He given you eternal life? He is offering it to you. Come to Him, trust in Him, and He will affect your life, not only for this life, but for eternity. Let's pray.